Let's open our Bibles to Proverbs chapter 20. I want to pick up where we left off last week at verse number 9, and let's just read verse 9 to get us started. It says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" Let's pray. Lord, again, I ask thy blessing as we examine a portion of this chapter tonight. Lord, I know the book of Proverbs is filled with things to help us in a very practical way. And so, Lord, I pray that we'd have ears to hear tonight, that we'd have a ready heart to receive the Word of God. Might we not only know what the Bible has to say, but help us, Lord, to put it into practice. And so just bless, Lord, as we look at these verses, give us insight and understanding. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It says here in verse number 9, it kind of asks a question, but I think it is a rhetorical question. And that just simply means no answer really is anticipated. It's understood that there really isn't an answer to the question. But the question is, who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin? Who can say that? Can anybody say that? You know, the Bible asks a question elsewhere in the Scriptures, you know, can a leopard change its spots? You know, it's the same type of question. No, it cannot. It can't do anything about the way it was created. And you and I, we don't have the ability to clean our hearts. We are not pure from our sin. You know, as it says in the book of Ecclesiastes, in chapter number 7 and verse 20, there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And the word just there is the same thing is righteous. There is not a righteous man upon earth. And of course, passages like this, you have to consider them within their context. You know, because the Bible will also talk about, you know, the just and the righteous. So there is a sense in which there are just and righteous men on the earth, but there's also a sense in which there are none. And the way we distinguish between the two is, naturally, the way we come into this earth, we are unjust and we're unrighteous. We've all sinned. And as a result of our sin, we can't consider ourselves just or righteous, and there's nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to take away those transgressions or to take away that sin and that impurity in our hearts. There is, in a sense, just and righteous men on the earth because God is able to cleanse us of our sin. God is able to forgive us of our iniquities. You know, in the book of Romans in chapter 4, I often emphasize what it says about Abraham and how he believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. But Abraham is not the only individual that's used as an example and an illustration in Romans chapter 4. It also speaks of David and quotes where he penned the Scriptures. Notice in this is verse 6 of Romans 4, and maybe I should back up and read verse 5 so that you have the context. It says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness," which again fits with what it said about Abraham. And then it says in verse 6, "Even as David also describeth this blessedness," and again it's talking about the blessedness of a man being counted righteous based on his faith, "unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, And then it's going to quote here in verse number 7, the Old Testament, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You'll notice it doesn't say, you know, blessed is the man who has never committed sin. It doesn't say, you know, blessed is the man who is righteous in and of his own accord. No, what it says is, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven. Again, this testifies to the fact that no man, naturally speaking, is righteous. If any man is righteous, it's because God imputes unto him righteousness. Notice verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Who is it that God doesn't impute sin unto? It's those who by faith have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes I think these things are elementary and they don't need to be rehearsed. But you know, I see a lot of people straying from the faith, and it gives me great concern. You know, it kind of concerns me even amongst, you know, people in our own church. You know, is it likely that some of you would be caught up in false doctrine or drift away from the faith, not having been grounded? You know, being grounded in the faith speaks of being rooted, being established, being settled, being unmoved. You know, today as those storms were beginning to roll through, I was at the medical office building, which if you know anything about it, the whole front's windows, and really practically practically the whole building is windows, at least on the top part. And I was watching one tree in particular. It was by where they're doing some work down there. I was watching the construction guys move as quickly as they could once everything turned black and started storming. But this one tree on the top, it was just blowing like crazy. Makes you wonder how any of those branches, you know, stay connected to the tree. But I focused on the trunk for just a little bit. And you know what? It never moved. It never moved. It was rooted. It was grounded. It was settled. And those branches towards the top, they can blow back and forth and they can whip this way and that way, but that tree continues to stand because it's rooted. It's grounded. And we best be rooted and grounded in the faith. When I see someone, in a sense, depart from the faith or give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, I can only conclude that they must not have been rooted in the faith. You know, it came to light over the last week or so that Tammy's little sister, Marcia, has been going to a Mormon group. I don't even want to call it a church. And Anthony is supposed to be baptized, I guess, this Sunday at the Mormon church. And it just, you know, it makes you go into shock. Of course, Marcia's never been one who's real settled in the faith. Which, as you can imagine, it gives us great concern. How does that type of thing happen? Now, I know how Mormons like to project themselves as though they're mainline Christians, which is kind of humorous because their whole cult began on the premise that all Christian groups and denominations had apostatized and that they were the lone people of God. I mention that because they don't believe that a man is saved on the merits of Jesus Christ and his works on Calvary. Really, they don't even believe in, you know, everlasting life in the same sense that we do. They rather speak of exaltation. You know, it was Brigham Young that said, as as Adam is, man once was, or you could say as, and again, I'm probably messing up the quote slightly, but, you know, as God is, man will become. So as man is, God once was, that's what he says, as man is, God once was, and as God is, man can become. In other words, you can become your own God. That's what exaltation references. You ruling and reigning over your own planet through which you populate through your multiple wives. Of course, they've distanced themselves, at least a large percentage of Mormons, from polygamy. But they can't escape that it was a part of their founding. And how does somebody get caught up in that? Well, again, the devil doesn't come and announce himself. He doesn't come announcing himself. As we talked about at camp, instead, he comes as an angel of light. And he's subtle. He's deceptive. And if we're not grounded in the faith, I guess we too would be susceptible. Nobody is righteous. The Mormon teaching is you have to do the best that you can. And if you do the best that you can, then God will accept you. No, God doesn't accept any of us on our own merits. He only accepts us, as the Bible says, in the Beloved, that is in Christ. Only when we have the righteousness of Christ, or as the proverb would suggest, only when we've been made pure by God, because we can't make ourselves pure. But let's move on. In verse number 10, it says, divers weights and divers measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. God doesn't approve of dishonesty. He hates it. And those who have different weights and different measures to rob people of the portions that they think they're buying are wicked and ungodly. This is interesting, though, to me, because here you have a passage, you know, that's talking about what we would consider the business owner, the seller of a product. And he's to be just. But down a little bit further, in verse, let me find where it's at here, in verse 14, it says, it is not, saith the buyer. So up there in verse 10, we got the seller. He's being dishonest. And how is he being dishonest? You know, he's measuring out a bushel of corn, but he's not giving you a whole bushel. He's measuring out a pound of flour, but it's not really a whole pound. But down here, we have the buyer who says, it is not, that is, it's nothing. Oh, this is nothing. But whence he has gone his way, then he boasteth. It's like, look at this, it got this wrong, and it's got this wrong, and it's got this wrong. This is not worth that. You need to sell it to me for much, much less. And then him and his buddy walks off with their new purchased item and says, boy, did we get a deal. We sure robbed him. And that's what it's saying some people do. And when he has gone his way, he boasteth. God wants the seller to be just. He wants the buyer to be just. And you know what that means? It means that you should be willing to pay someone what their product or service is worth. But there's a lot of consumers who want to get something for nothing. There's a lot of consumers that would be happy if the people that they were purchasing from lost money on their products or services. But that's no more just than someone listing 3/4 of a pound of flour as a pound of flour. They're both unjust. And we need to be a good seller. That is honest if we sell things. And we need to be a good buyer. To see how the Scriptures focus on the responsibilities of both. It's like when the Bible says the laborer is worthy of his hire, but then he also says to the soldiers, be content with your wages. It's possible for employers and employees to have wrong attitudes. Verse 11 then says, this is a different subject, but even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure, whether it be right. Even a child, that means most definitely adults are known by their doings, or that is their behavior, but even a child is. He's known for how he acts. And you know, as I meditated on this passage over the last week, I kept thinking of something that Tammy always said, and that is pretty does. And you know, for years I just scratched my head at that, and I just said, I don't know what you mean. Pretty is pretty is. That's what I always thought. Forrest Gump always said, stupid is stupid does. Of course, I never tried to figure that out back in the 80s or 90s or whenever that movie came out. But I think I understand it better after meditating on it a while. Pretty is pretty does. Someone might be pretty on the outside. Outwardly, they might be beautiful, but that beauty can very quickly be diminished by the wrong type of behavior. And so be careful for how you behave, because that's how people will know you. They will know you by how you behave, by what you do. They won't know you by what you say, or what you think, but by what you do. And by the way, we might think to ourselves, how would people describe us based on our behavior? How would people describe us to others? That'd be worth considering. Verse 12, this is a verse I'd like to come back to at some point. It says, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord hath made even both of them. Because I read that passage and I even read what other people say about this passage, and I still think to myself, what's the purpose of the passage? I know a type of message I'd like to preach based on the passage, but I don't really know that that's the primary interpretation of the passage. You know, I'd like to talk about the intricacies of both the ear and the eye and demonstrate how they reveal to us God's handiwork. That's a message I'd like to come back and preach, but I'm not so sure that that's why this is included in the book of Proverbs. The hearing ear and the seeing eye. And there's just no context for us to attempt to discover why God says that. As creationists, as Bible believers, yeah, that's obvious. God made us. I'll have to give that one some more thought. But how about this in verse 13? Love not sleep. How many people have you ever heard exclaim, I love sleep? But the Bible says not to love sleep. I guess view it as a necessity, something that's essential to rest our bodies, to be equipped to faithfully do what God wants us to do. But the Bible says, don't love sleep. It says, this is why, lest thou come to poverty. If you love sleep, if you set your affections upon sleep, and again, we tend to do those things we love to do. And so if we love to sleep, we might spend a great deal of time sleeping. And you know what? It's accomplished when you're asleep. Not very much. Yes, you're refreshed. And yes, you're rested, but the grass don't get cut while you're sleeping. The packages don't get delivered while you're sleeping. The food doesn't get cooked while you're sleeping. And if we spend too much time in sleep, it's a sure way to end up in poverty. It says, open thine eyes. In other words, stay awake, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. You get simply that which is required of you in sleep, and you spend the rest of your day laboring, you'll have plenty to eat. By the way, I was reading some things today and was talking about people who are hungry. Now, I know there are places in the world where people are hungry, and it's probably of no doing of their own. It's probably their politicians' fault, if anybody's. But I hear people talk about the hungry in America, and I don't want to sound insensitive. But again, I know their true motives. They talk about that and they focus on it because they want government to be the means by which the need is met. That's why I always get weary when anybody in politics or someone who's political starts talking about this great urgent need that exists in society, because the very next step is going to be, okay, government's got to fix it. And that scares me. But again, the first thing that popped in my mind when it talked about the hungry in America and how those people can't be happy because they're hungry this July 4th. I thought, why are they hungry? Why are they hungry? Well, because they don't have any food. Why don't they have any food? You know, there's nearly 50 million people in America on food stamps. There's only 350 million people in the country. They provide free meals. Now, even what, breakfast at some schools? Who's going hungry? I don't know. Of course, I've talked before about, you know, you hear these things about hunger, and then you hear the epidemic of obesity, and I'm like, wow, is there that much of a divide in America? Verse 15, it says, there is gold and a multitude of rubies. Both those things are valuable, aren't they? And you know why they're valuable? Because they're rare. But the lips of knowledge are a precious jewel. Do we esteem the lips of knowledge, that is someone who dispenses knowledge, do we perceive it as valuable as gold? You know, I don't see people lined up at Shepherdsville Baptist Church before all of our services waiting to get their daily or weekly dosage of Bible. But I tell you, you go to the gas station and there people are lined up to get their lottery ticket. Because to them, money's valuable. And they want as much of it as they can get. While preachers, Bible-believing preachers, dispense knowledge on a weekly basis, and nobody wants to hear it. And you know what? You can be here, and it still go in one ear and not care to hear it. Verse 16, take his garment that is surety for a stranger, and take a pledge of him for a strange woman. You know, we've already looked at a number of passages in the book of Proverbs where it talks about surety, that is collateral, and how it's really a dumb idea. You know, don't co-sign a loan for your friend. That's a sure way of making him an enemy. If he doesn't have the means, and I assume this is the logic, if he doesn't have the means to purchase something without someone else having to put down the collateral, then perhaps he shouldn't purchase it. And maybe this passage is just written down as a condition. Well, if you're going to, it does say, take his garment that is surety for a stranger. I mean, if you're, you know, loaning out things, loaning out money to a stranger, a person you don't know, you might want to require some collateral. Because you don't know the type of person they are. Now the Bible would instruct us, don't even co-sign or be collateral for a friend. But the Old Testament law even says, if you do, you know, say you take your neighbor's, your brother's coat, and he doesn't have the ability to pay it back by the end of the day, give him his coat back. That's his covering. That's what keeps him warm. But boy, if you're going to lend to a stranger, or the second half of the verse says a strange woman, you better take some kind of pledge, because her character is as such that you're going to get burned if you don't. Because you see, you could take some of those principles we've looked at already in the Bible and say, oh, well, you're not supposed to, you know, not supposed to charge interest, not supposed to have collateral, just co-sign for people, you know, give to every man that asketh of thee, and him takes away the goods, ask them not again. So just go ahead. Okay, that's then the opium in the poll house. Because many people are dishonest. By the way, you can also see how the Jews ultimately came to the conclusion that they were to treat their neighbor, as in, you know, their fellow Jew, in a manner different than Gentiles, because those principles seem to be woven throughout the Old Testament. Jesus somewhat clarified that in the New Testament, telling us to be a friend or a neighbor, to be neighborly to all men. Verse 17, bread of deceit is sweet to a man. You know, at first, the reward that you get for being deceitful, oh, it tastes good. You do wrong, you cheat someone, or you do wrong in some other way, and you get to enjoy the pleasure of that sin, and boy, initially it sure is good, and it sure is refreshing, it sure is pleasurable, but afterwards, his mouth shall be filled with gravel, and that doesn't taste very good. It's not very sweet. Boy, we need to be the kind of people that think about the long-term consequences of our actions, not just the initial gratification of them. Every purpose is established by counsel, and with good advice make war. Even Jesus referenced war in one of the little parables he gave. He says, if a man is going to embark upon a battle, he's going to first sit down and see whether or not he's got the means and the resources to defeat the other army, because if he doesn't, he's not going to start a fight. He's not going to start a war. Well, likewise, the Bible tells us every purpose is established by counsel. How do you ensure that what you're about to do is wise and going to be fruitful and profitable and for your good? Seek counsel. And I might add, from the right places. For you young people, parents, and pastor. For everybody, a pastor. Or preacher. Or godly servant of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, I read this passage. It reminds me of Delilah there with Samson. It says, he that goeth about as a talebearer revealeth secrets. Therefore, meddle not with him that flattereth with his lips. You know, wasn't Delilah, she somewhat of a strange woman? I mean, she was shacking up with Samson, so I think she was. And so she probably was a flatterer, right? That's one of the characteristics of a strange woman. She flattereth with the tongue. And I'm sure she flattered Samson. And Samson should have known then, if he would have known this parable, that a woman that will flatter with a tongue will also be the kind of woman that reveals a secret. And that's what she did. She told the men, the Philistines, the secret to Samson's power. So if you find a flatterer, you better be careful what you say to them, because they're of the same type of character who would reveal secrets, that is, tell things that you have confided in them with. Verse 20, whoso curseth his father or his mother, his lamp shall be put out in obscure darkness. That ought to cause some to be a little bit afraid, huh? The way they talk and conduct themselves before their parents. If anybody deserves our respect and our reverence, it's our parents who care for us for at least 18 years, right? In most cases. And nowadays seems to be well beyond that. And the verse 21 really is somewhat similar to verse number 17. It says, an inheritance may be gotten hastily at the beginning, but the end thereof shall not be blessed. Again, I'm assuming in this particular case, the inheritance is received due to some unjust action. And again, it might seem pleasurable initially, but God's not going to bless it in the end. And as I said so often recently in my messages, we need to be the kind of people that are thinking long term. I mean, everything we do now is in preparation for standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. You see why the lost world behaves so differently than the person who's following and patterning their lives after the teachings of Jesus Christ? Because the disciple of Jesus Christ is looking for that day when they stand before the Lord. And everything they do is anticipation of that day. But the world is doing everything for today. I can't tell you how many little videos I've seen, you know, of people, and some of them, part of the content I kind of agree with. I was watching one recently and it said, you had a couple. The woman was concerned about her health her entire life. She ate right. She exercised. She practiced restraint and discipline in those areas. Took care of herself. And here she was, in her elder years, diagnosed with terminal illnesses. Yet her husband ate Twinkies and soda pop. Never exercised. As healthy as a horse. And they said, the point is, folks, just live life however you want. Eat whatever you want. Drink whatever you want. Go wherever you want. Because in the end, that's all that matters. And I've seen video after video like that. And boy, to the lost person, that sure sounds attractive. Live for the moment. But as I say in another message, and then what? Because one day you'll stand before the Lord and you'll not be prepared. Verse 22 says, say not thou, I will recompense evil, but wait on the Lord, and He shall save thee. Boy, there's a lot of passages that talk about that, right? The Lord says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. We're not to overcome evil with evil. If anything, we're to overcome evil with good. You know, one thing you can do to have an impact upon people for Christ, when somebody does something and they're expecting a certain response because that's the natural response and the way most people respond, respond in a very different manner. If they're expecting you to get upset, don't get upset. If they're expecting you to yell and scream back at them, say something kind. that'll have a much greater impact upon their lives than anything else. Verse 23 again talks about divers' weights, as the previous passage did. Verse 24, man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way? I mean, we think we know the direction we're going. We think we know the end. But how can we? Because God is the one that directs our steps. He is the one that is in control. And if He can hold the heart of a king in His hand and turn it whithersoever He will, then most certainly He can do the same thing to us. Verse 25, it is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy and afterward vows to make inquiry. I mean, he's the one that's underhandedly making this happen, and then, boy, when it all comes out, he says, you know what, we are going to have a thorough investigation into this, and we will get to the bottom of the matter. He's the one that caused it. That type of thing happens in Washington, D.C. all the time. We're going to do an inquiry into this financial crisis, yeah, that you created, or at least helped to create. A wise king scattereth the wicked. Boy, I wish we had a wise king in America today and bringeth the wheel over them. Again, this is a harvest tool that would in somehow, some way break up things, which is consistent with the first part of the passage. We need the type of leader in America today that will send the wicked scattering. Instead, we have one that emboldens our enemies, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of traditional historical America. I sure hope things change at the end of this year. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching the inward parts of the belly. God uses our spirit to go in there and to search out all the cracks and crevices and shines the light in there to let us know where our sin resides. Mercy and truth preserve the king. You want to have a long-lasting rule, then a king would need to exercise mercy and truth. Verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength. What is the characteristic that a young man possesses that can be used of the Lord? His strength. The old man, the gray-headed man, he has something very different. He has wisdom. Because of all of his years of experience and study. And I suspect God then intends for us to use whichever it is that we have. If it's our strength, if it's our youth, then use our energy to serve the Lord. And if it's our age and our experience, use that wisdom to serve the Lord. And then the last verse of the chapter says, the blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. This is talking about a bruise. Chastisement, punishment. It cleanseth away evil. It serves as a, what's the word I'm searching for? Something that causes other people to think before they do the same thing. A deterrent. Serves as a deterrent. And so do stripes, the inward parts of the belly. Those wicked desires that we have, you know what can cleanse those? Stripes, punishment. By the way, I'll just say, because of this passage, there's some who I think take it a little too far and think that you have to leave marks on a child in order to get the point across. And there are groups like that, and of course I think the government seeks out those groups. There was a person that called our house a few years ago, act like they were inquiring about the church, and I don't know, maybe they were. But they asked the question, do you believe in the blueness of the wound? That's what they asked. And I told Tammy, I said, that was a fishing expedition is what that was. She said, we believe in properly disciplining children. which doesn't necessitate leaving marks. Well, sometimes that might happen. It ought not to be necessarily our goal. But a number of practical principles right here in this chapter that we could probably put into practice tomorrow. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, it is filled with such wonderful truths. And as it says, even in this chapter, many people view gold as precious and jewels as precious things. But Lord, the knowledge that comes from the Word of God is like a precious jewel. And help us to love the Word of God. And Lord, I pray that tonight we will have learned something that we can put into practice the remainder of this week, and Lord, not just this week, but every day of our lives. Help us, God, to truly desire to pattern our lives after the teachings of Thy Word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed for prayer.